The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Well, thank you, Marlene, for reading for us. Good evening, St. John's. It's great to be here with you. My name is Pete. I'm part of the church family here at St. John's. At the start of the 2015-16 season, Leicester City were 5,000-1 outsiders to win the Premier League. At the time, you could have gotten the same odds on Elvis being found alive. At the start of the season, a handful of Leicester fans placed bets on their side winning the league. Now, most of those bets were placed as a joke. But as the season started, Leicester were playing really well. And halfway through the season, they found themselves joint top of the table. And it led to a really interesting situation. The betting companies started making offers to the Leicester fans who had placed those bets, offering to pay out early, trying to get them to settle for a lower amount. Well, as the season progressed and Leicester remained near the top of the table, the offers from these companies started getting bigger and bigger, and the question was, would these fans hold out? Well, as the stakes grew, lots of Leicester fans lost their nerve, cashing in on their bets early. They just weren't sure whether their team would come good. Well, Leicester did go on to eventually win the league, and there were some fans who kept the faith, with some winning over £100,000. It's a trivial example, but it illustrates something which is common throughout human behaviour. The more certain we are of a future reward, the more willing we are to sacrifice in the present to obtain that reward. In today's passage, Mark wants to give us certainty of the glorious future kingdom which Jesus has promised his people, so that we would live self-sacrificial lives now as we await that future kingdom. If you're someone here today who is perhaps looking into Christian things, can I say it is so great that you're here? I really hope that this evening you will see something of how glorious King Jesus is and how wonderful his kingdom will be. But before we dive in, let's start by getting our bearings again in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, we saw Peter finally recognize who Jesus is, God's promised Messiah, the King. But then last week we saw that recognizing who Jesus is only one part of the picture. We also have to understand why he came. And last week, Jesus explained that he is the King who came to suffer and die. And the disciples, they just could not get their head around that. So much so that Peter even took Jesus aside to rebuke him for saying it. To which Peter then received what is probably the sternest rebuke in the whole Bible. As Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus wants us to see that he is the King who has to suffer and die, and that to follow him means to follow that same pattern. These are really difficult truths. Even the great apostle Peter couldn't accept them initially. We long for comfort, don't we? Like Peter, we want a king who will make our lives easier, not harder. And so it is tempting for us to want to distance ourselves from Jesus and his words, to save our lives now. But Mark wants to show us that Jesus' kingdom is so awesome that it would be worth losing everything for now. And the more certain we are of that, the more willing we will be to lose our lives now in order to obtain it. And that brings us to our first point. Future glory is real. Often when you're trying to illustrate a point in a talk, you try to relate it to something from your own experience. And unfortunately, that just isn't an option in today's passage. The events which take place are utterly extraordinary. Look down with me at verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Jesus takes three of his disciples up to the top of a high mountain, and when they reach the summit, he is transfigured. That word transfigured, it means that he was literally transformed before their eyes. Verse 3 tells us that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The point Mark is making here is that what the disciples saw was not something from this world. They were getting a glimpse of Jesus' heavenly identity. And I was trying to work out, why is it that Mark only mentions Jesus' clothing? Well, I take it it's actually very difficult to describe something which has no earthly comparison. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus and the three disciples were then joined by Moses and Elijah, two very significant figures from the Old Testament. And there is a lot of debate amongst commentators about the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing here. Some say it's affirmation that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets. And I certainly think that is true. Both Moses and Elijah also witnessed the glory of God in their own lifetimes on mountains at crucial points in the Bible story. Their presence here, I think, also shows us how significant Jesus' teaching about his suffering and death is. But even at the simplest reading, these two individuals, Moses, who died some 2,500 years before Jesus arrived, and Elijah some 800 years before, are two examples of faithful men of God who underwent pretty intense rejection and who are now dwelling in glory. The third extraordinary aspect of these events comes in verse 7, as God the Father speaks from heaven. He says this, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So as well as affirmation from the law and the prophets, we see affirmation of Jesus by God the Father himself. The implication is clear. We must listen to him. Now, we might be thinking, this all sounds a bit strange and a bit unusual. It all sounds a bit weird. Well, if that is you, don't worry. You're not alone. We're told that the disciples, when they saw these things taking place, were exceedingly terrified. A lot of people, I think it would be kind of a nice thing to see God. But the reality we see throughout the Bible is anything but. To see even a glimpse of God's holiness and his perfection is to become acutely aware of our own imperfection and unworthiness. In every case recorded in Scripture, it's a terrifying experience. And so, of course, what we see here feels foreign and strange, because it's a window into a world which is infinitely greater than the one that we live in. Throughout chapters 1 to 8, Mark gave us a glimpse of what Jesus' kingdom will be like. A kingdom that will be free from evil, free from illness and sickness and death, unimaginably perfect. A kingdom worth losing everything for now. I was once at the funeral of a relative, and another relative, knowing I was a Christian, asked me whether I thought heaven was real. And at the time, I sort of fumbled out an answer. And I would just wish I'd had these verses in mind when I was asked that question. I would have said with certainty from these verses, yes, heaven is real, and it is unspeakably glorious. But the problem that presents us is, how on earth could an imperfect person like you or I ever dwell in God's perfect kingdom? Well, that leads us to our second point. The Son of Man must suffer and die. In verses 5 to 13, we see two instances of the disciples still not recognizing why Jesus has come. The first comes in verse 5. Look down at it with me. "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." If ever there was a moment that called for silence, Jesus being transfigured in the presence of Moses and Elijah might be one of them. But Peter steps up to fill the silence. Mark explains his slightly random outburst by the fact that he and the disciples were terrified by what they were seeing. But even so, what Peter says here is revealing. He offers to set up tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And I think what he's saying is, look, Jesus, this is great. Here we are up a mountain, in experiencing your glory and a taste of God's kingdom with no suffering or death in sight. Let's stay here. Let's save our lives now. The second example of the disciples' misunderstanding comes in verse 11. Look down at that with me. "And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come, that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" I wonder, do you ever get asked leading questions? I find in my marriage that I often get asked leading questions. So I'll give you an example. My wife might say to me, Pete, have you finished with that plate? Now, that sounds like a question, doesn't it? It's even got a question mark at the end. But actually, it's not a question. It's sort of more of an instruction to put my plate away. Or if I come back from a run, she might ask me, Pete, are you planning to shower? Again, sounds like a question. It's not a question. And after 15 years of marriage, I'm starting to pick up on some of these subtleties. Well, in verse 11, the disciples ask Jesus a leading question. They ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? It sounds like a question, doesn't it? The disciples are referring to a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Malachi that Elijah would reappear before the day of the Lord. But what the disciples are really trying to say is Jesus, I'm not sure if you noticed, but we've just seen Elijah. Therefore, it's now time for the day of the Lord, so we can forget all this talk about suffering and death and cut straight to glory. But Jesus sees through their question and he shifts the focus. In verse 12, he confirms that Elijah will come and indeed has come in the person of John the Baptist. But he also points out that they seem to be ignoring some of the other predictions of what would precede the coming of God's kingdom. The return of Elijah was indeed one of the precursors to the arrival of the kingdom of God, but it wasn't the only one. Verse 12 tells us that it was also promised that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. The disciples want to shortcut the suffering and cut straight to glory. Jesus tells them that the Son of Man must suffer and die. In fact, they need him to suffer and die. But why? Why must Jesus suffer and die? Well, what kind of help you need? It depends on what kind of problem you have. So if you've got a problem with your car, then you need a mechanic. If you have a problem with your health, then you need a doctor. But if you have a problem with sin, then you need a saviour. The disciples think that their biggest problem is that they are living under Roman occupation. They think they need a king who will rise up and overthrow the Romans for them. Jesus shows us that their problem is far more serious and they need a very different sort of king. They need a king who can solve their problem of sin. At the Transfiguration, the disciples saw a glimpse of Jesus and God's holiness. And when the Bible talks about God being holy, it means that he is utterly unique and separate from his creation. He's perfectly good and he's unimaginably pure. And the paradox of God's holiness is that although it is unfiltered goodness, it's also incredibly dangerous. In many ways, it's like the sun which is awesomely powerful, but also incredibly dangerous. And that's similar to the way that the Bible speaks of God's holiness. He's frequently described as an all-consuming fire. And that means that imperfect people can't approach a holy God. And that is a huge problem for the disciples and for us, because we are not holy. Back in chapter 7, Jesus showed us that at the very core of our being, we are rebels against a holy God. Each one of us has rejected his rightful rule over our lives. We want to be the king, and we want God out of the picture. And Jesus says that that manifests in all different kind of ways: pride, selfishness, anger, slander. But those things are just symptoms of a much deeper problem: hearts which are hostile to God. And that's a huge problem for us. It means that we face God's anger at our rebellion. And because sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God, it means that on our own, we could never be a part of this glorious kingdom that we've seen this evening. Well, in the Old Testament, God provided a solution to that problem. He established a system of sacrifices. And that system meant that a lamb would take the place of the people. The people's sin would be symbolically placed on the lamb, and it would be killed in place of the people. But the astute amongst us will notice that that doesn't seem quite right. I mean, even the biggest animal fans amongst us would have to say that an animal life for a human life isn't a fair swap. The life of a person is far more valuable than the life of an animal. And one lamb for a whole nation, well, that certainly doesn't stack up. And that's exactly the point. The Old Testament system of animal sacrifices was always supposed to point us towards something bigger, a sacrifice so valuable that it could cover the sins of all people once and for all. This sacrifice is what the Old Testament law and prophets were pointing towards. Look down with me at verse 7. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." There is only one thing in the universe that is valuable enough to cover the sins of mankind, and that is the blood of God's perfect son, Jesus. And as Jesus went to the cross, he took upon himself the punishment which our sin deserved, so that we could take his righteousness. And it means that his perfect, sinless life is credited to us. In some senses, Peter was right. Jesus didn't have to die to be glorified. He came from glory. He dwelt in glory. He is deserving of all glory. Why would he suffer and die? Well, it's because he wants to take us with him into his glorious kingdom. And the only way he could do that was by solving our problem of sin, by suffering and dying in our place. What an amazing king he is. As we close then, at our prayer meeting on Wednesday, we were hearing the stories of our brothers and sisters around the world who were facing persecution and death because of their faith in Jesus. It was really sad to hear those stories, but they shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We live in a world that has rejected Jesus as king, and Jesus tells us that it will reject those who follow him also. Verse 13 tells us that was true of Elijah. It was also true of John the Baptist, and it will be true of anyone who aligns themselves with Jesus. We're very fortunate here in the West that we can live out our faith in relative freedom without fear of violence. But even then, isn't it tempting to want to distance ourselves from Jesus? We don't want to stand out or look weird in front of our friends and our colleagues. Well, Mark wants to encourage us to keep following Jesus, whatever the cost. Our life here on earth, it's so fleeting. We come into it with nothing. We'll leave it with nothing. It pales in comparison to the eternal kingdom that Jesus has in store for his people. Mark shows us that this kingdom is real, it's glorious, and it's worth giving up everything for. Jesus is the King who came, gave up his glory to take us to glory. He is the King whose words we can trust. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you laid aside your glory to bring us to glory. Thank you that you came to suffer and die in our place. Help us, Lord, to be willing to lay down our lives now in your service as we await your glorious future kingdom. Amen.